Judges chapter 7, verse 21, makes a comment there that we'll take some time this morning and look at. Judges chapter 7, verse 21 says, "And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled." That's enough hint for that we can put our context together and know that we're talking about Gideon and his rise as a judge there. But one little comment there in verse 21 I think makes a good study for us this morning to spend some time on. "And every man stood in his place." We all should be concerned with success. We've often talked about God placing order and structure into everything, and we notice that the way God creates things, everything is important, in order, in its place, and must do its part. And that's partly what Judges 7:21 refers to. Everyone doing his part. We're reminded over in the New Testament in Ephesians 4 in verse 6. You know, that carries over into the church as well, into the, us. We talk about 4 and 16, I think's what I meant. Yeah, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, what does it do? It causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Everything's designed that way by God, divinely designed. And it works together. It causes growth here. It shows us how we're edified, the benefits, the blessings that we receive. And it really amplifies why we need to be here. Why we need to be together when we come together to study, doesn't it? For this edification, this growing. We need that steadfastness when we do our part and we serve the roles that He would have us to. 1 Corinthians 15:58, there we're told in the letter to the Corinthians by Paul that we're to always be immovable, steadfast, but always abounding in that work for the Lord. That's what we need to do. That's what happens when we stand in our place as those in Gideon. Starting out there in Judges, we talked about Gideon. You know, it just happened to be at that time that the Midianites had arose. And I think it's in chapter 7 that it's mentioned there that they rose, or maybe it's 6:6. I apologize, we may bounce around here a little bit because I wasn't prepared to... 6:6. Judges 6, verse 6. "So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." We saw this 40 to 60 year up and down that the Israelites went through. They would fall, be impoverished, oppressed, cry out. God would send them a judge, in this case Gideon, a savior more or less. They would rise back only to fall again. But we see here in this instance that those who oppressed were the Midianites. We could take some time now and kind of remember who the Midianites were. Midian, we read about, was actually a son of Abraham. We think, wow, yeah. He had a wife, I think it's in Genesis 25 and verses 1 and 2, where later in his life he had a wife, Keturah, I think it's K-E-T-R-O-U-H or something. But she had, I think, 6 sons, one of which was Midian. And that's where the Midianites came from, was from a son of Abraham. Now we remember him. Remember the Midianites, probably most of us, of when Moses fled Egypt. He had killed the taskmaster. He fled Egypt. He ended up with the Midianites. You remember his father-in-law was Jethro, the priest of Midian. They were faithful people at one time. We remember reading that even Jethro gave Moses advice. He helped. He was a godly man. We read about him places early on. He worked for God. Remember, Moses took a wife, took his daughter, Zipporah. So had children. So we see the Midianites at one time was a totally different political atmosphere with the Israelites. They were friends early on. But we see from what we read this morning that's flipped, just like the Pharaohs flipped. The Israelites were in Egypt in the beginning under a great comfortable existence. But as those that were there, the Pharaohs changed. Those came in that didn't know them and they became slaves. And we saw how that degraded as well. But anyway, the Midianites are oppressing them here. They're wasting their substance. They're coming in. It's not out of need. They're coming in, it says, and destroying what they have, just getting rid of it. Well, when it came to the story, we can remind ourselves it was 32,000 or some odd that Gideon started out with, and God kept cutting that down, didn't he? He had his mechanism and his means. I know he wasn't chosen because of his military might, because Gideon himself mentions later on that his tribe was the weakest. Now, Gideon was a great man, a great leader, but his success depended on his organization. Go back to Judges 7 that we read a while ago. Said the camp and the whole army ran and cried and fled out. So we know early on in 7, he makes a comment that we need to take note of, and that we're going to emphasize in our class Wednesday as well. Let's start at verse 1, chapter 7. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early, camped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands." Let's take a pause. He was in the position to take action against the Midianites and to relieve them of their oppression. God did not want that. God wanted them to understand that He was going to deliver them. So He goes on to say, "Lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Now He goes in and He starts whittling them down. We know He whittles them down to 300. Emphasizing that God was the Savior of them, not themselves, and making a great point that every man must stand in his place for this to work. We see that a lot of things. We've mentioned it in class, I think, already this quarter, and we'll probably talk about it some more, but that's the way that was a common thing that God did. He was Deuteronomy speaks a lot, I think it's in chapter 8, where he mentions that, you know, they're going to be inheriting all this stuff in the promised land that they didn't do. And he was very, very careful that they were warned that they don't take the stance that they provided themselves anything that he did. Look at some men who stood in their place. We could make an application to that and reinforce the point. When they were put to test, I would call that men who stood in their place. I would define that as men who, that were, when they were put to a test, their faith was challenged, they stood strong for Christ. We talked about Moses. Hebrews 3 and verse 2, I noticed there, mentions his faith. We don't have to read it, but if you go to it. And Numbers 12 and verse 7 as well. These are both scriptures that emphasize and tell us of the great faith that Moses had. His faith was counted as obedience to him. He never questioned God. He left, you know, a great existence, hierarchy, status, wealth, all these things that he had in Egypt, and he left to serve his Creator, to serve God in freeing the Israelites. Stephen was another one that came to my mind. Earlier in the quarter, I should say, when we were speaking about this very subject in some places, C.L. brought up Stephen, which is a great example. And we look at Acts 6, verses 9 through 7, and you can go all the way through 7 and verse 40. You read about Stephen, but the point that we'd like to make about Stephen is that Stephen, as C.L. pointed out, he was an example to us that even with the other great examples that we had of people who were challenged, brought to trial, questioned, threatened, persecuted, he's the only one that we don't have documentation of him ever having a stumble or a fall. You know, Peter stumbled. He denied Christ. Others stumbled. All of them had their down. Stephen never did. Stephen spoke to the council. He stood his ground. He called it for what it was. He told them what he did, and it costed him his life. But he never, ever backed down or relaxed his stance on anything. Paul was another one. We've looked at Paul quite extensively in our Galatians study, I know. But he was one, you know, that was mentioned. He was not great at speech. He mentioned that 2 Corinthians 11:6. I shouldn't say not great at speech. He was not trained in his speech. He wasn't some eloquent, polished speaker. He had infirmities. He talked about those in 2 Corinthians 12:7 through 10, as well as in our Galatians study when he talked about his infirmities and how they would have plucked their own eyes out if he would have asked them. But he suffered those things, and to the point that he prayed for them to go to leave him. But in Philippians 4, he makes mention there of his ability to be content in whatever state he found himself. I'm amazed, like we said in our class, of the accomplishments of Paul with all of his infirmities, with all that he had working against him, the attempts on his life. He still fought as hard as he could. His zeal never faded, and he worked hard for him. A great thing. And the application that we made in our class was today. So many times when our infirmities hit us, we take our ease, we step away, we don't work at our full potential because we let infirmities hold us back. Sometimes we have no choice. Sometimes it may be something we can't work around. But we got to be careful that we don't let those things muffle us or stand us down. We can all serve with diminished abilities and weakness. Men who didn't stand in their place. I remember Saul, 1 Samuel 15:22 and 23. I think we all remember him as well, when he was to utterly destroy the Amorites. He was to utterly wipe this race out, this kingdom, take them all out. God was insistent that they purify that land. That land, he speaks of, was defiled by the people who occupied it before him. He wanted them completely wiped out. He wanted a fresh start. He wanted the land purified. So he gave specific instructions to Samuel, didn't he? To utterly wipe them out. And Samuel caved to the popular demand by the people, what the people wanted. Saul was too worried about his what the people thought of him. He was too worried about his power, his position, his status, that he found a way, he thought, to circumvent God's plan and benefit himself and win the hearts of the people by not doing what he was told to do. And we see how that worked for him. Not good at all. He was stripped. Judas in Acts 1, verse 25 there. To take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas, by transgression, fell, that he might go to his own place. I think it's sad and it hurts us to think of what Judas faced. But Judas betrayed Christ. Peter denied Christ. But look what Peter did after his denial. He righted the ship. He got on board. And he literally changed the world. Helped change the world for the cause of Christ. Judas betrayed Christ. Christ was going to die. He was going to be the sacrifice. Judas was the mechanism. And I often think, Judas's downfall was not repenting. Just like we talked about Jezebel before. A horrible person Jezebel was. We can think of nobody else that's probably as bad as her. But in Revelations, she's talked there in the letters to the church. Her thing is she did not repent. And she paid the price for that. Judas was the same way. Judas, with a contrite heart, could have flipped, done just as David had always done, just as Peter did, set a fire under himself, and go to work. But he couldn't get past that. He couldn't get past facing what he did. He couldn't say, I'm sorry. He couldn't repent. And he took his own life. And that's the bad thing. That's what we think about with him, or I do. 2 Timothy 4:10 is another one that I thought about. Paul there, when he's writing, he talks about Demas who left him. Demas loved this present world. I think we'd all agree if I took a poll today what our biggest challenge is in this country is the same thing, the love of this present world. Satan has literally bathed us in worldliness. He gives us everything we want. We have excess of what we need, and many fall to that. It's a hard thing to do for us. Satan knows our weaknesses, but God does too. But Demas, in this case, he couldn't come over that. He gave up. Contrast to Paul, who was content in what state he found himself, willing to work with infirmities, and the zealousness that he showed us, completely different. Let's look at a few that need to stand in their place today and make an application today. Number one are the elders. Look in Acts chapter 20. We need to pray continuously for elders. It's God's intent that every congregation is ran by elders. We talked about order. We talked about structure. That's two things that have to be there. That's what God wanted. And there's reasons for that. Acts chapter 20. In verse 28, makes actually two points, I'd say. It says, therefore, speaking about the elders, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. See here, a two-stage responsibility. Number one, he says, take heed to yourselves. That's what has to happen first. I'm often reminded of the instruction or the warning that you get before every flight when the attendant stands in front of you and does the face mask or the oxygen mask. If something happens and they drop, put yours on first. You're of no benefit to anybody if we're having to deal with you on the ground. So if you want to help and not be a liability, put yours on first. And that's what the elders are told. Take heed to yourselves first. Then give oversight to the ones that you oversee. Protect them. Watch over them. A shepherd's job is it varies. It's got a lot of responsibilities, don't it? They oversee the nutrition or the feeding of the flock that they oversee. the watering, all the needs that they need to grow. They oversee the protection. They protect them from things that come in. That shepherd knows when he sees his flock who's sick, who's got a problem. He needs to know these things. I can remember when we had elders, Seal and Larry, and them always kept tabs on good themes or good things to study, good things to bring, because they monitored the health and what the needs were of the ones that they oversaw. And that's very, very important. That's part of it, isn't it? 1 Peter 5:2 is another scripture that we have that talks about their feeding that flock, providing to that flock, just like Acts 20 and verse 28 did that we just read. They are to rule the church. This is a point about the elders that's under attack today, even in the church, of this ruling over. Hebrews 13:7 mentions that about the rule. Hebrews 13, verse 7, remember those who rule over you. That's a warning to us as members who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jump over to 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls and those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. We don't need to cause grief. Our livelihoods, our spiritualities, we don't need to be doing that. We need to have our lives in order. We need to be willing to obey, willing to look out for those. Because those elders are going to stand in account before God of what their actions were and how they handled their matters and how they did things. They've got to give an account for that. And if that's not motivation to do what's right and to dig in, you don't need to be in that position, because that has to be right. We're going to be held accountable to that. You can't rule, I thought about this, you can't rule as an elder like Saul did as a king. And that's a problem we see today. We see elderships that are caving in to popular demand from the congregation, relaxing their stance on things, letting things come in that shouldn't be. You see in some instances, certainly not here, but I mean in other places, where they hand over the rule to boards, to committees, to all that. God did not ask for that. God wanted that oversight from that man that met the qualifications that he put on the position. That's who needs to be making the decisions, is that man that we read about in the qualification of the elder. Not committees, not boards, not popular demand, not what's new, none of those things. Got to ask ourselves, who are we trying to please here? Are we trying to please people, or are we trying to please God? That's the whole thing behind the denominational world. They've lost the concept that we're here to praise, to worship God. That's number one. We're here for Him. Now, we receive benefit from it, and He's made us aware of that. The edification, all the stuff that we receive from being there. But number one, we're here because God wanted this. He wanted this worship. And He is worth whatever He asked for. He's worth our first fruit, our best sacrifices, our unspotted service. That's what He's worth. And that's what we should be doing. Deacons, many of the same things, qualifications, I mean, but their duties are different. They're not overseers or rulers. But the same would apply to them. Preachers preach the whole word. We could talk all day on that, couldn't we? We see a denominational world where we pick and choose. We leave things out that we don't like. You tune into the mega churches and you hear where they preach to the people to make them feel good. God loves you. God wants you to be prosperous. God wants this. God. And that's true. But they completely eliminate the whole side of God that disciplines, that changes us, that makes us into the creature that He would have us to be. They completely eliminate that and try to win the people's favor by pumping them up and making them feel good that they're all right the way they are. We can't do that. Preachers cannot do that. And they're subject. Preachers are subject to the elders in the church. Because these elders, remember, they're the ones that are monitoring. They're the ones with their fingers on the pulse. They should be directing them. And we'll finish with members. Everyone's a worker. We read about that in Ephesians 4:16. Everybody's got to do their part to make the body as a whole work together. We've got to be submissive to those elders that we read about, Hebrews 13:17. We've got to be steadfast in life, 1 Corinthians 15:58 that we talked about. Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Anybody got anything that they want to add to this? Anything I need to clarify, clean up, change, correct? Yeah. Thank you for your attention.